Let me pray as we hear the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christmas and for the opportunities it gives to us to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus and to invite others to learn of him too. And I pray that as we listen to your word now, that your Holy Spirit would reveal more of the Lord Jesus to us, that our confidence in him might increase, and that you would give us a great desire to make known the Lord Jesus to others. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there is a part in many of us to want to learn about our family history. It's one of the things, I guess, that kind of marks us out as being a bit different from any other creature that God has made here on earth. You can't imagine a dolphin or a blue-tongued lizard ever wanting to inquire of its past. But as human beings, we often do. The popularity of shows like Who Do You Think You Are? Or the existence of family history centres in our communities, or websites like Ancestry.com all display and tap into this common human interest. Mark Emery is a local man in Gerringong. I don't know if anyone here happens to know Mark or knows of his family, but he's a lifelong lover of history, and he exemplifies this. I was reading about Mark just this week in a news article that was published on the Kaima Bugle news app, which is an app on my phone that I get so I can keep in touch with news from my hometown in Kaima. And there was an article this week on Mark. He's pictured here at the Gerringong History Museum, where he volunteers and where he's been researching his own family history. And Mark encourages others to be doing the same by hearing stories told by older members of our families about our past. For one senses that nobody comes out of nowhere, for we all have a family past. And so history is important for understanding more clearly about who we really are. And so in today's passage, the family history of Jesus is presented to us. And I take it, it's to help us understand in a similar way more about who Jesus was and, of course, what he came to do when he lived here on earth. It's Jesus' genealogy we're looking at this morning, Jesus' family tree. And from it, there are three things in particular that I want to take some time this morning to draw your attention to. And the first, right up front, is a monumental disclosure. A monumental disclosure is our first point this morning. And it arrives for us right at the beginning, there in verse 1, where we're told, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in particular, it's the fact that Jesus is the son of David that's significant. This is monumental. And maybe not so much for us, at first glance at least, today, but for the Jewish people back then, it couldn't have been any bigger. Because David was Israel's greatest king. He was, if you know the story, perhaps from Sunday school, the slayer of the Philistine giant Goliath, the one who rescued Israel back then, even as a child, against all of the odds. And more importantly, as we discovered in our little slot earlier, he was the one to whom God had given an amazing promise. Now, that promise that we heard in our first reading from 2 Samuel 7, the promise given 1,000 years earlier to David, that when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And later again in verse 16, God says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is the David from whom Jesus is descended. Now, the promise to David there in 2 Samuel 7 was partially fulfilled in his immediate son at the time, King Solomon, who was indeed the one who would build the house or the temple for God in Jerusalem. But the establishment of God's throne on earth forever, well, Solomon, nor any of his descendants ever achieved that. That promise was still left unfulfilled. So for somebody to arrive on the scene with the legitimate label attached to them, Jesus, son or descendant of David, caused expectations to arise. Jesus. He's the son of who? The son of David, no less. Travelling to particular countries and learning a bit about their past, I've discovered it's not unusual for a nation to hold a past leader in high regard. They are, in a sense, a father of the nation. I've been to Vietnam quite recently, where a leader like Ho Chi Minh, though no longer living, still very much has a hold on that nation. He is revered, almost honoured, like a god. You can even visit his body, which is still embalmed in Hanoi. People go and visit. I remember sensing a number of years ago a similar sentiment in Turkey regarding President Ataturk, or in modern-day South Africa, perhaps. Nelson Mandela could be considered to have such a hold. Well, David was like that for Israel. And for a promise to be made to him that one of his descendants would reign on God's throne forever heightened the nation's sense of anticipation. Jesus is the son of David, which immediately raises the stakes. In fact, as Matthew says here, he is Jesus Christ. And Christ is not a surname, it's a title, meaning King or Messiah. Matthew's putting it out there. The promise given to David is now being fulfilled, and it's being fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Christ. This is a monumental disclosure. As is the other title that Matthew ascribes to Jesus, still in verse 1, which is Son of Abraham. Abraham was another past giant of Israel who came long before David, but he too was given a promise. He was given several, in fact, but this one in Genesis 22 and 18 said that through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. It really is a double whammy, because in Jesus were all of God's promises to Abraham, to David, about to be fulfilled? Matthew certainly thinks so. Have you ever had that experience where someone has discovered who your father is, or perhaps your grandfather or another relative, and it's made them stop in their tracks? Either for better or worse, they now look at you differently. They regard you in a new light. They look at you more closely, knowing who your forebears are. That's what Matthew intends for us to happen with Jesus. He's putting it out there. Jesus is not just any baby born on Christmas Day. No, Jesus is, wait for it, the son of David, Messiah, and son of Abraham, the long-awaited one. So you do well to watch closely how his life unfolds. That's Matthew's first point, a monumental disclosure of massive significance. But then secondly, what Matthew also uncovers in this genealogy is surprisingly perhaps a skeleton in the closet. A skeleton in the closet is our second point today. You know, they say you should never meet your heroes because they'll only disappoint you. They won't live up to the expectations you have of them. And if David is a great hero of the past, he does have at least one blotch in his copybook. And Matthew, though he didn't need to, draws attention to it in Jesus' genealogy. If you follow the line of descent from Abraham there in verse 1, right through to David in verse 6, you'll firstly take a trip through the period known as the patriarchs, the likes of Jacob and his 12 sons. You'll see Judah, son of Jacob, is mentioned there in verse 3. You'll get to the likes of Boaz in verse 5, who appears in the Old Testament story of Ruth, until you settle on David, the king, in verse 6. And open David's door, and what do you see? You see a skeleton appear. It's listed for us in the second half of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Matthew is speaking of Bathsheba, though he doesn't mention her directly by name. Bathsheba, the wife of a man named Uriah, until that is, and there really is no other word for it, David stole Bathsheba from Uriah. Despicably, he had an affair, and even more chillingly, arranged for the man Uriah, whose wife he had stolen, to be killed on the battlefield in an effort to cover up his sin. We can read all about it in 2 Samuel 11. This was not David's finest hour, far from it. And yet Matthew records it within Jesus' genealogy. Mark Emery, the man in Gerringong I was speaking of earlier, he encourages us, as I said, to research and write our own family history. And he gives the advice to keep our accounts honest. He says, families aren't perfect, and that's okay. Include the struggles as well as the triumphs. They're part of what makes your family story real. Well, Matthew certainly keeps his story real. His is a warts and all account of Jesus' family tree, including the sinful downfall of David. Matthew does not gloss over it. He doesn't redact his story for the purposes of propaganda. It's there for us to see, not just in Matthew 1, but as I say, in 2 Samuel 11 as well. If one was making up Jesus' story, and a man like David was to play such a key part in its history, one would not think to include the sinful downfall of David. But David's downfall, sadly, has a ring of truth to it. And Matthew doesn't sidestep the truth. Matthew can handle the truth, and he challenges us to do so as well. Sadly, some of you will have had the misfortune of witnessing the sinful downfall of leaders within the church today. Either sexual sin like adultery or some other serious moral failure. Some of you may have experienced it directly yourself. And you're left to ask, with the rest of us, can God's work really survive in the midst of such sin and failure? The statistics show that many of the churches who experience the most rapid decline are those whose leaders have morally failed in a serious way. Can God's promises really go on? Can the church of God survive, even thrive? And when that moral failure happens, right at the heart of God's engine, King David himself, is there any hope for the future? They're not just the questions the people of Israel would have been asking one another back then. We ask them too when a significant leader in the church strays. What on earth, we say, is happening? If you look more closely at these verses, you'll also see a few other surprises. One, you'll see the inclusion of women. Surprising, because descent was normally traced within Israel through the male line. And indeed, that is why it is Joseph's line and not Mary's that is listed here. However, Matthew does choose to include five women, mothers, who appear. We've already mentioned Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah at the end of verse 6, but you also see a woman there by the name of Tamar in verse 3. You have a woman named Rahab in verse 5, closely followed by Ruth in the same verse, who ended up marrying Boaz. And finally, of course, you have Mary herself at the end of verse 17, the mother of Jesus himself. It wasn't usual for women to appear in any family line, but here Matthew includes them as fully recognized, fully fledged members of Jesus' own family. Now, some of these women even had questionable pasts. I mentioned Rahab back in verse 5. She was the prostitute who, when Israel threatened to destroy the city of Jericho in which she was living, turned to the Lord and was saved. Earlier, Tamar, mentioned in verse 3, was guilty of deceiving her own father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her, admittedly to get what was rightfully hers. Judah was just as much at fault, but these are further skeletons in David's closet. Normally you want to minimise notice and publicity about such things, but Matthew does not shy away from them. And even the likes of Ruth and Mary could have some kind of moral cloud unfairly thrown over them. given in Ruth's case, if you know the story, there were questions about perhaps about what really happened with Boaz on the threshing floor and the fact that Mary fell pregnant before she was married. Even though it was not fair to question their integrity, it was still complicated, still messy. Families are often like that. And Jesus' family is no different. Jesus came to become one of us, which included being born into a complicated, messy, and even sinful family. His genealogy bears witness to that. And there's one more surprise before we move on. It's the fact that not just Jewish people, but Gentile people, non-Jewish people, are included as well. People like Rahab and Ruth, born outside of Israel, and who would come to play an integral part in the coming of Messiah. The family of God is open to all people, regardless of privilege or birth. A skeleton in the closet and other surprises is the second thing we discover. And then the third and final thing we see is the sad decline of David's family line. A sad decline is our third and final point this morning. Now, one thing that probably stands out as you look down the line of descent is that the names probably become less and less familiar. David and Solomon, most of us have heard of them, but as you work your way down, you probably know less of each name. One of them, Jeconiah in verse 11, even suffers the disgrace of being carried off into exile by the king of Babylon. He really has his dignity lowered, and the kingdom he rules is certainly not powerful. The kingdom does reconstitute itself among his descendants, and Israel do return to the land. The kingly line does continue, as evidenced by the list of names which appear there in verses 12 to 15. But how many of them do we really know and remember? The kingdom was never the way it was under David and Solomon. To my mind, the decline of Israel outlined in these verses mirrors the sad decline, would you believe, of West Indian cricket. Just think about it. When I was growing up, West Indies, particularly in one-day cricket, but Tests as well, were a truly unstoppable force, filled with fearsome fast bowlers, attacking batsmen and slick fielders, winning consecutive World Cups in 75 and 79. They were also led by inspirational leaders. Clive Lloyd, when I was growing up, was something of a King David figure in West Indian cricket. He was the father of the team, directing all the shots. He in turn handed over the reins to another force, the master blaster himself, Vivian Richards, who swaggered and chewed gum and who every team feared. He was like King Solomon. But with their passing, the team gradually declined. There were still some outstanding cricketers along the way. The likes of Richie Richardson and Brian Lara were truly outstanding, but the team still declined to the point, look where they are today. They didn't even make the last 50-over World Cup, which would have been unthinkable in the 70s and 80s. And can anyone with confidence name the West Indian captain today? Do they command the same fear and respect? No. They're almost forgotten. That's how the kingdom of Israel is portrayed in this genealogy Matthew presents, which is why it's so striking. It now ends on this person of Jesus, the one born to Mary. Could he be the one to turn around the fortunes, not just of Israel, but of the whole world? Matthew's genealogy leaves us pregnant with expectation, longing for things to be different, eager to see change, and hopeful, so hopeful, of the fulfillment of God's promise to David, along with his promise to Abraham. Could he really be the one to turn this world around? We love to have hope. Our ears prick up when we hear a potential star has been born or is on the horizon. in Australian cricket, Sam Constance, the teenage batting sensation from New South Wales, just selected for the Aussie squad in the Boxing Day test. Could he be the one to deny Jasprit Bumrah and to secure Australia's cricketing future? Or Gout Gout, the teenager who recently ran the 100 metres in pretty much 10 seconds flat in a junior race meet, could he be the one who brings home the gold at the Brisbane Olympics in the blue ribbon event? We love to have her. Jesus, this baby born in the line of David to Mary, doesn't just carry hope for the Ashes or Olympics. He bears the weight of the entire world. To get this ship we call Earth, on which we sail, on an even keel again, and chartered for calm and eternal waters. This king has everything depending on him. And that's why, friends, we're going to make a real fuss about him at Christmas. That's why we're going to blow his trumpet and tell others about him. That's why we're going to pray that others will come and get to hear about him. And that's why we're going to continue to put all of our hopes and our faith in him. For if you look at your life, what do you see? Many of us will indeed see triumphs, things we can feel proud about. But we will see flaws as well. We'll see the failures that exist in Jesus' family line occur in us too. We'll see some of the things we are capable of. We'll see how easily we could destroy ourselves and others through unwise decisions we could so easily make. We walk so close to the edge of a precipice. We know all too well the vices that have a hold on us, the sins that we just can't shake, the crutches in life we all too readily lean on. And we'll see how much we have lived and worked for doesn't actually count for much in the end. We'll see in our bodies and our minds a sad decline. We'll see our power fading, our influence waning, our legacy diminishing, and our memory dissolving. And what do we have to hope for? Jesus, Son of David, Messiah, who rises above the ashes, who redeems broken families, who is resurrected and ascended, and who will take all who trust in him to share in his power and influence and rule forever. We will discover our lives in him will contain meaning. Death will not conquer. Sin will not have the final laugh over us. We will conquer them all because of Jesus. And that's why we're going to sing about him and tell others about him at Christmas. That's why we're going to leave this place today trusting in him, to which we all say, what do we say?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Yes. All of the above. I'm told that Charles Spurgeon once said, do not just admire Jesus, I beg you to enjoy him. And that's what I'm begging for us today. Amen.